praise the Lord for our praise team and just the heart that they have for Jesus. Remember a long time ago, Mercy Me, one of their first songs was, May Your Heart Sing Louder Than Our Voices, right? So may our hearts sing louder than our voices. We lift up the name of Jesus with all our hearts in this place, and I love that. I love just hearing everyone sing out. So, well, we are in a series called Just Jesus, so we're singing a lot of songs about Jesus. Does that sound good? And so that's where we're at today, and we started last week, and we covered quite a bit last week. If you were here on Wednesday, we had a really full house on Wednesday. I'm just kind of walking through chapters 1 through 4 in Matthew, and we're going to pick up in chapter 5 today. Last week, let me just kind of share with you what we talked about last week. What we're doing is we're zeroing in on the life of Jesus. When we hold him up, we exalt him above all things. We peer into the life of Jesus. We learn to become more and more like him. And so the more we elevate him, we put him above all things, the more we become like him in the world. And I'll tell you, Jesus changes things, and he revives things, and he brings new life. He brings hope to the hopeless, light into the darkness. You'll see this in the weeks ahead, but it's good to be more and more like Jesus. And so last week we talked about repentance is how we prepare the way for God to work in our lives. This was the message of John the Baptist. He was a voice in the wilderness. It was, you know, 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Well, the word he had, and God used him as this instrument, and he used John the Baptist to proclaim one message, repentance. To turn our hearts and our minds, really, repentance means to change your mind and to turn our hearts and minds back to Jesus, to turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord, right? And so this was the message, repent. And if you're ever going to have a walk with the Lord, if you're ever going to have a relationship with him, it begins with repentance and getting right with him. Turning from sin, turning towards him. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So repentance is important. Then we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit of God guides and empowers our lives. We saw this with Jesus. For 30 years, he was relatively just not in the public, right? Just sort of growing up, most of his life was just not really recorded. But then he comes down, he joins John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, why should I baptize you? Your sandals are on feet I am not worthy of even touching. Why should I be the one that baptizes you? And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. John baptizes Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And immediately after that, it says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And so the Holy Spirit guides and empowers us for this new life. And Jesus exemplifies that. He shows us he's the example of that. And then finally, we talked about the Word of God and how it defeats the lies of the enemy. These are all the things that we need at the beginning of this walk with Jesus, right? We need to have the right heart. We step into this relationship with repentance, right? And then we need to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus exemplifies that as well. And then we need the Word of God to defeat the lies. The world is filled with lies, filled with lots of temptations. And so Jesus, when he was confronted by the enemy, you remember this, he was weak. He was hungry, 40 days of fasting, right? And when the enemy tempted him, he used the Word of God. He kept referring back to Satan. He would say, it is written. And Scripture says, we don't live by bread alone. Jesus says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we learned that we need his Word, and his Word empowers us. Well, we also found that Jesus was, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that the Word, the revelation of God, becomes flesh and dwells upon the earth among us, fully God, fully man. God's no longer up there, but he's down here with us, and now he's walking among us. That's Jesus. And Colossians chapter 3 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Scripture tells us that all power and authority has been given to him. And this is what we know about Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if you had all power and authority? Some of you would be like, If you had all the power and authority, how would you act? How would you behave? What would you do if you had supreme power and you could do anything that you want? Here's the question. Would you become a different person? Would all that power corrupt you? Would all that power affect you? How would it affect you? Well, I don't know if we'll know that, right? But one of the things that we know, that as we look at man who is not tempered by the word of God, when man rises in power, right, that absolute power can corrupt absolutely, can't it, right? It's because sinful man, without the boundaries of God's truth, can really get out of hand when power's put into their hand, because we're sinful. And here's the real answer to that. It really depends on your heart. It really depends on where your heart is. And does God have your heart? That's what it depends on. In Jesus' time, the Roman soldiers, I don't know if you know this, but the Roman soldiers, they could grab any Jew off the street. This was Roman law. And they could say, hey, I need you to carry my bags, right? Or carry all this equipment. And so if you're a Jew and you're out working for your family, you're working really hard, you've been working all day long, you're wore out, a Roman could just grab you off the street and said, hey, Jew, carry my bags for me. It's kind of like my wife, Melanie. She's at the mall. It's like, hey, peasant, carry my bags for me. I'm teasing. My wife doesn't even like the mall, so that's totally not true. But So they could do that, and they can make you and force you to carry their bags up to a mile. And knowing this, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, if you want to look there. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. It's kind of like that saying, go the extra mile. This is where they get that saying from. And listen to what I'm about to say. This kind of heart attitude changes the world. This going the extra mile, going beyond, it's a different way of dealing with things. It's a different way of dealing with difficulty and really things that are forced upon you. It's a different way and a different kind of heart. It's a different kind of heart attitude. And this is why humility is always more powerful than arrogance. And this is why generosity is always more powerful than greed. And this is why the heart of a servant is more powerful than obligation. Did you catch that? The heart of a servant is more powerful than obligation. People thrive when they function with the heart of a servant. But people who work under sheer obligation, they do it because they feel obligated to do it, right? And so it's a different heart perspective that comes in low and it wins big. You see what I mean? And Jesus' entire life is he comes in low and he wins big everywhere he goes. And he's teaching us something. He's teaching us a kind of heart attitude he requires of kingdom people. People who live for the kingdom of God on earth. Your will be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that means? That means may we live with kingdom purpose on this earth. It is a different perspective, a different way of approaching life. And so the religious leaders of Jesus' day were prideful. They were arrogant, weren't they? And they turned Judaism into this sort of works-based religion. And so the presentation of Judaism when Jesus arrived was nothing like what had started through Abraham. And so they felt threatened when John the Baptist, he was calling everyone to repentance, and they stood there, and he looked at them, and he said, he called them snakes. You vipers, you brood of vipers, you snakes. And he tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he tells them, you need to repent, religious leaders. Can you imagine this? These are the top religious leaders of the day. And here's this guy wearing camel's hair, eating bugs, and yelling at the top religious leaders of his day. Well, John the Baptist, in chapter 4, verse 12, John the Baptist is arrested. He's eventually beheaded. They didn't like him. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Jesus, he launches into his ministry. He moves from his childhood hometown of Nazareth to Capernaum. And in verse 16, the writer quotes Isaiah, and he says this, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And who is this great light? It's Jesus, and now he's really coming on the public scene. And now people are beginning to see him and to see this great light. In verse 18, while he's walking around on the right next to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, he sees two brothers, and he calls out to them, and he says, follow me. And it says that they drop their nets, and they begin to follow him. Because Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And then in verse 21, James and John are in their boat, and they're mending the nets, and he says to them, follow me, and they follow him. And it's so amazing because it seems so random, like he's just kind of walking around, like, hey, you, come follow me. Hey, you guys, come follow me. It's just kind of a thing. It looks so random. And yet God uses these men in such powerful ways, and it just shows you he can pick you randomly and take you to the stars. Isn't that something? He can just go through this room right now, and you think that you're a nothing, and he knows that you're a not nothing, right? He knows that you're more than nothing, and he walks around, and he just goes, hey, you, all you have to do is follow me. And I'm going to turn you into something incredible. But the amazing thing is what he does, how he turns you into something great, is he changes your heart attitude from a worldly heart attitude to a kingdom heart attitude. And so he went through all of Galilee teaching, it says in the synagogues, verse 23 of chapter 4, proclaiming the gospel, healing diseases and afflictions. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 4, his fame spread. He's doing all these things. The news is spreading. Everyone's talking. Everybody's talking about it. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 4, a great crowd begins to follow him, and then we pick up in chapter 5. And look at chapter 5 with me. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay? So look, the crowd is still following him. They're following up the mountain, right? His disciples are around him, and so now he begins to speak. Verse 2, and he opens his mouth and he taught them. And now we're going to get into what's called the Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes is a Latin word, beatus, and it means blessed. It means blessed. And the word blessed in the Greek is makarios, and here's what it means. It means to be happy or blissful. I remember I used to say, I picked this up from somebody along the way, look, God's not as much concerned about your happiness as your holiness. And look, God is concerned about your holiness, but he's also concerned about your happiness. And this is proof, right? And he said, what he's saying in the Beatitudes is he's saying, if you want to be blessed, If you want to find true happiness, not worldly happiness, but true happiness, if you want to experience the kingdom life, the blessed life here, then do these things that I say. This is what the Beatitudes are. And so he says this. He says, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing he says is, if you want to be blessed, if you want to experience true happiness, you must become poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say, blessed are the poor, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's not about financial poverty, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And again, this is an internal work. To be poor in spirit means something has to happen inside of you. And it means I've reached a point where I admit I need some help. That's what poor in spirit means. I've reached a point where I realize I'm powerless to control the tendency to do the wrong thing. And so I need something more. I need God to change me. And so poor in spirit means you recognize your own spiritual poverty and your inadequacy. And when you do that, you're coming in low so he can take you to the win. You see what I mean? So he can take you to great things. So you're coming in low, and it's the poor spirit, and it's a change of attitude, and it's a heart attitude that God is looking for. And he says, you want to be blessed, get like this. And to the prideful, this is an all-out attack on your pride. It's an all-out attack, because pride says, I've got it all figured out. I'm in control. I'm the boss of me. This is my life. I can do with it whatever I want to. And Jesus says, no, you got to get poor in spirit. You got to get poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Melanie and I watched a movie this week called Greater. Anybody seen that movie, Greater? All right. Well, none of you. I thought at least one. Oh, one. Okay. Is that a good movie or what? Yeah. Okay, well, don't give it away. Come on, man. It's like, so it was a story of Brandon Bullsworth, who dreamed all of his life of being an Arkansas Razorback, University of Arkansas. And he wanted to play football for them, but he wasn't the greatest football player in school. But he had a heart of gold, and he worked really hard. And so every time he would ask the coach, what do I need to do, coach, to get better? The coach would give him advice, and he would go above and beyond. He'd go the second mile, right, to make sure it happens. The coach would say, hey, you just need to be the first one to show up and the last one to leave. He did that. You just need to work out doing this particular workout for 3 hours a day, every single day. He would do it. So whatever the coach would ask him, he would do it. And everybody was just sort of blown away with this guy. And they couldn't believe how all the things that he would go through, but also everybody would make fun of him because he was so adamant about always doing the right thing. And it kind of confronted them. And so, but here's the deal. Brandon was a God-loving, a Christ-centered, humble servant of the Lord. He loved the Lord. And it was really evident in this movie and the story of his life. And his actions sort of chiseled away at the arrogant. So every time he came across an arrogant person, they would make fun of him. Eventually, he would break them, and they'd be his best friend. This is throughout the movie, right? Well, he was poor in spirit. He would win hearts because he was poor in spirit. He came in low, and he won big in everything that he did. And so he didn't make enough money. He wasn't good enough at football, so he couldn't get a scholarship to the University of Arkansas. So his mom says, look, I can at least pay for 1 year. And so he went there, and he went as a walk-on to the football field. He walked on, and he outworked everybody the first day. And the coaches were just kind of amazed of how hard this kid worked. He showed up early, and he left late. And he did this every day. And his poor in spirit, his humble attitude won the hearts of these coaches. And one day the coaches asked him to come into the locker room. The whole team was there, and they awarded him a full ride scholarship for football. And the story just goes on and on. By the end of the year, they end up in the championship. He wins. He receives the All-SEC Defensive Offensive Guard Award, a first-team All-American Award. He was the first football player in the history of the university to graduate with a master's degree and play football at the same time. And after college, the NFL, Indianapolis Colts picked him up. 11 days into boot camp, he gets into a head-on collision with an 18-wheeler and dies. And here's a picture of his him up on the screen. There's his car wreck. And he's known, if you go on to some of these websites, you'll see he's known for these glasses that he wears. And they're the cheapest prescribed glasses that you can buy, because he was kind of a real cheapskate. And so everybody kind of started wearing these glasses. Well, here's the deal. He came in low and he wins big. And you're like, man, he lost his life. Well, all the things that have come through this kid's life is just unbelievable. They've named roads after him, awards after him, all these things after him. He really just sort of shook up the school when he came. Why? Because he came in low. Because he came in low. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it says this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This means the poor in spirit are kingdom type people. They're kingdom type people. The Gospel of Matthew, you'll hear this term, kingdom of heaven. John and some of the other writers, gospel writers, say kingdom of God. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is looking for kingdom citizens. And here's two things to understand about the kingdom. It's eternal and it's internal. It's eternal, meaning you will spend your eternity in heaven, right? But it's internal, where God rules your heart now, okay? You live for kingdom purpose now. God rules your heart today, and you operate and you function in a way that displays that God rules your heart. God ruled Brandon's heart. And it was just evident in all the things that he did. And it says this, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That doesn't mean mourning over maybe a loss. This is talking about mourning over your sin, grieving over your personal sin. This is what this is talking about. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's a godly sorrow for your sin. Look, if sin doesn't hit you that way, you need it to hit you that way, right? Because sin should prick our heart, and it should bring a godly sorrow where we turn back and we repent and we turn back to God and become more and more dependent on him. If we talked about this in our men's breakfast yesterday, the importance of, we were talking about actually the fear of the Lord and why that's so important. Look, if you are the type of person that sort of celebrates sin and celebrates the life that is far from God, that celebrates the life that is far from God's very best, then you're off track as a follower of Christ. Why? Because he wants you to have a heart that grieves over sin and relies and trusts in him. That's what he's looking for. It's the right heart attitude to grieve over your sin. And when we celebrate and embrace sin, we are not repentant people. And we want to get there. And this was really hard for me, y'all, because I was such a rebellious kid coming in to know Jesus, right? So it's this rebellious kid, overwhelmed by the message of the gospel. I step into this Christian life with all my rebellion, and then God has to start purifying that. And that purifying process was not easy for a guy like me. But he says, blessed are those who mourn, and here's the blessing, for they shall be comforted. See, what happens is when you mourn over your sin, and God sees that kind of response, what he does is he brings his comfort. and he comforts you in that time. He brings comfort. He doesn't bring condemnation. He brings comfort. And this is your relationship with God. You're a kingdom citizen. This is how a kingdom citizen operates. We grieve over sin. Look, I sin. I sin all the time. I don't celebrate that. My arrow points towards God, and I want to please Him, and I want to be a man who pleases the Lord. But I also, Scripture says, stumble in many ways. I stumble in many ways. But when I stumble, God wants me to grieve over that stumbling, so I'll get back on track. And then He comes in and He comforts me. Amen? And then it says this, blessed are the meek. This is verse 5. So Jesus, imagine He's sitting and teaching, okay? And He's going through this. This is His first sermon, right? This is His first sermon right off the bat. And He's teaching people. It says He's teaching them. They're listening to Him. And this is so important because these are the words that He says right off the bat. They must be extremely important for kingdom living, or He wouldn't be doing this. And so it's something that we need to take heart and listen to. Look what He says. Blessed, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In some versions, your version might say gentle or even humble, okay? That's what meek means. It means to be gentle. They are gentle at times, and at times when many are not gentle. That's what the meek are. It's really strength under control. Meekness is not weakness, right? It's strength under control. You are humbly in control. That's what that means. And think about, you know, when you break a horse. When you break a horse, you're not trying to weaken that horse, right? That's not what you're trying to do. What you're trying to do is your aim is to break their self-will so that the horse can get under self-control and begins to control itself more, right? So this is what meekness means. It means blessed are those who are able to control themselves, right? Humbly control themselves. Let me give you an example, all right? So let's just say that you call AT&T customer service, okay? You've been online, you've been on hold for 40 minutes now, okay? Things are starting to stir in you, and you're getting a little uptight. Then a person comes on the line, you explain your whole story for like 20 minutes, and they said, oh, you got the wrong department, and they put you over to another one. You get to the other one, and they say, well, I'll tell you what, let me put you on hold, I'm gonna check with the supervisor, then the phone gets disconnected, phone call. You call back, explain the entire story again, gets transferred again, and by the time you get to that point, you've lost the loving feeling, right? Whoa, 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 right? But then you're reminded that you need to pray and ask God for meekness so that you can pull this under control. You're not a wild horse, right? This is a tempering, right? And if you want to test this, call AT&T, okay? You want to test this, all right? Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Blessed are they, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness is uniqueness, and it's very hard to find that in a person who is flesh-driven. It's hard to find meekness in the world. Because it's a tempering by God, and it's a changing of the inside of you to become more and more like Jesus. And it says they will inherit the earth, and this means this is the attitude of those who inherit God's blessings and His provision and His peace. That's what that means. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let me ask you a question. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? to live right before God? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Or is it something that you know you should do, but you just don't know how to do that the way that God would want you to do that, and so you just don't know exactly how to handle that? Or do you have this hunger? And so let's just think about for a minute what hunger is. Hunger is an indicator, isn't it? That something's empty. Your stomach is empty, right? And so it's these indicators that something needs to be filled up, that something is missing, and that something needs to be satisfied, right? And so that's what this hunger is. It's an inner drive that develops inside of you because there's something empty that needs to be filled. Now, as a believer, our hope is to develop that kind of hunger so we can understand, because here's what happened before. If you may have had a hunger and a thirst before, you didn't know how to satisfy it, so you satisfied it on worldly things, right? But now you know what satisfies. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. This is what the blessing is that you will be satisfied. And so there is this emptiness, this void that must be satisfied, and you have to identify it. You need to drive that hunger and that thirst towards righteousness. Blessed are they who those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, sin promises satisfaction, doesn't it? And it always disappoints. It's a counterfeit. It's a thief. The righteousness of God fully satisfies. And listen, most people can't get to this because their hunger, they don't have that kind of hunger. We look as believers to develop that kind of hunger towards righteousness. Look at this verse number seven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Greek word there means to have pity or to have compassion. Do you have compassion? Do you have a sensitivity for others and the needs of others? This is obviously the attitude of Jesus, right? Is that he walked and it says right at the beginning of chapter, right at the end of chapter 4, that he went out and he began to go to the synagogues and he was healing and he was meeting needs. Why? Because he had compassion in his heart for people. And so it says, blessed are the compassionate. And here's the promise, for they shall receive, or here's the best, blessed are the merciful or the compassionate. They shall receive mercy. As you give mercy, God will extend mercy, and God will show you mercy. And even when people disappoint and people are merciless towards you, God's not. And he will extend mercy to you. And look at the next one, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means being authentic. It means being authentic. And you're not perfect, you fail, but God is looking for authenticity. He knows that you have shortcomings. He knows that I have shortcomings. He knows that I'm going to fail. He knows everything about me. But blessed are those who are pure in heart. Look, you can eat bugs, right? You can pick your nose and still be pure in heart. Can you believe that? You can do those things and still be pure in heart. You can kind of be wild at heart and still be pure in heart. Why? Because this is what pure in heart is. Pure in heart is people who are won over by God. They want to become more like him. They want to become more like Jesus. And they aim their lives that way. They aim their lives that way. It's an attitude of the heart. And you have to watch what and who you're exposed to, because they can affect, and things can affect the purity of your heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Our family is so informal, you know, and sometimes that kind of shakes people up a little bit. because I'm a pastor and I'm not a very formal pastor, right? And so, but it's just sort of how I roll. It's kind of like the John the Baptist factor, okay? It's just kind of how I roll. So I try to kind of temper this down a little bit, all right? But listen, pure in heart doesn't mean that you have to put on a bow tie and wear an Amish dress, all right? Although that would be kind of cool. Maybe we should all do that next week. Okay? So that's not what it means. It means that you have a grip on what is pure before God and living right before Him. And it's a condition of your heart. Okay? It's a condition of your heart. And it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You will not only see Him in eternity, but you will see Him in all the things that you do. You'll see Him in all the things that you do. And then this last, or the next couple here, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." God is a peacemaker. The world is divisive, right? The world is filled with division. God is a mediator. Jesus is a mediator. He solves conflicts. He aims to solve conflicts. He is peaceable. We live in a world that wants that doesn't want peace. Or they'll say that they want peace, but they sow division. We're not like that, y'all. We're not like that as believers. Look at this last one. Well, actually, let me go to the blessing on peacemakers. "For they shall be called sons of God." We will be like Dad. We will be like our Father in heaven when we are peacemakers. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those..." This is verse 10 and 11 sort of are combined here, but this is talking about those who are persecuted. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So they're doing the right thing, and they're being attacked for doing the right thing. Does that sound familiar? Okay. They're doing the right thing, but they're being attacked for doing the right thing. That's what persecution is. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," and he just digs into this with more detail, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, "rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Listen, you will be mistreated if you have faith in Christ. Can you handle that? Can you handle that? If you are walking closely with the Lord Jesus, you can handle that. If He's at work in your heart and on the inside of you, not just the outside, but on the inside of you, you will be able to handle that. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for their reward is in heaven." So this is really a picture of kingdom people. And it's a picture of the attitude of kingdom people. I'm going to put this list up, and you're going to see just sort of how this lays out. If you'll put that list up at the end there, Dwight. There it is. So kingdom people are poor in spirit. They remorse over sin. They're meek. They hunger for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. Peacemakers. They endure persecution. Why? It's because of an inner work, not an outer work. And this confronts the legalists, and this confronts the religious people of Jesus' day, because everything they did was about external behavior modification, right? But Jesus, He just goes straight to the heart. And He says, you want to be like a kingdom person? You got to change on the inside. And all of this stuff is changing on the inside. It's shaping you to be more like Christ, being poor in spirit, meek, humble, merciful. And so here's the question, what about you? Because this kind of behavior, it really is a shocker to our culture, isn't it? And this kind of handling. But I'll tell you what, listen, if you come in low, you're going to win big, okay? And it may take some time, but you stay with it. And yes, you might be persecuted, right? You might be persecuted, but you stay humble, all right? Even when AT&T is driving you crazy, you stay meek, right? Even when you feel the tendency to jump, look, ask God to empower you with his Spirit so you can be the kingdom person that God's called you to be. This is what Jesus was doing with his Sermon on the Mount, as he was trying to teach them what it's like to live as a kingdom people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we praise you that even though we don't have it all together, you do. And even when our when our flesh wants to jump out in front, Lord, you teach us, you humble us, you make us meek. You lead us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make us like Jesus. Make us just like Jesus in how we live, Lord. Teach us to be more like you. I pray for that person here today that is tired of religiosity that's all worn on the outside, and they're just eaten up on the inside. I pray that you deliver them, set them free, Lord, from themselves, set them free from the sin that binds them, and lead them to your truth, Father, so they can live a life pure before you. In Christ's name, amen.